John chapter 3. We are going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning, the title of the message this morning is very simple. A ruler came to Jesus one night. That is enough right there to bring that title up to start a biblical conversation and maybe kind of like a biblical intervention for hours to speak about a ruler in the days of Jesus that would come by night to secretly have a conversation with Jesus Christ. If that doesn't get you thinking about what's going to happen this morning, I don't know what will. But a ruler to come to Jesus one night would be very unusual. Let's read. There was a man, once again, John 3, verses 1 through 12. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? That's enough verses right there. It's an incredible encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage our Lord has blessed us with this morning is part of many infallible proofs that John, the beloved of Christ, wrote, proving that Christ is God, that He is the Son of God, and He has the power of salvation. And that's all through the New Testament. It's all foretold in the Old Testament. This is the Jesus Christ who Pastor Coleman has been showing us that Paul was preaching about Him to his understudy Timothy and teaching him about Jesus Christ. And this is that same Jesus who Paul tells Timothy to follow by studying to show himself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. This is that same Jesus Christ that Pastor Ken Olson, who in the book of Revelations, he's going to be returning back to the book of Revelations and continuing, he brings judgment to all unbelievers, what we've been learning in the book of Revelations. This is the same Jesus Christ who will bring judgment. The Jews were still seeking signs. Jesus would give them parables. They couldn't figure Him out. Jesus did not commit Himself unto the unbelieving Jews and faithless Romans. The Jews and followers who were captivated by His presence and works, many did not believe on Him. For Jesus said, For He knew what was in man. But a ruler did come to Him. You would see these encounters throughout His ministry. John said there were many more than that. If a book was written, the earth couldn't even hold it with His miracles. Many Jews were saved, and then many Gentiles. We saw this morning in the adult Sunday school class how the crowds tried to make gods out of Paul and Barnabas. But when Paul stood up to defend the name of Jesus Christ, he was stoned. He was carried out and left for dead, and just left like a bag of trash. Here Nicodemus has taken a great risk meeting with Jesus Christ because he could have faced the very same thing. We see here in John chapter 3, we see that there was a man of the Pharisees. In this period of time, according to the account of Josephus, the Pharisees were about 6,000 in number. There were quite a bit of them. And Josephus actually, according to many theologians, is very accurate with his numbers and with his data and his record. And he is the one that has a lot of information. He speaks of the Pharisees being a legalistic sect of the Jews that based their beliefs on adherence to their interpretation to the finer points of the law. They expanded the law and wrote over 600 mandates that they would impose on their people and enforce them by the power of the Roman government. And we see that restoration and preservation of the church following Christ and drawing from the prophets that a true Savior, Messiah, would come was not their ministry. They believed in the reinterpretation of the laws. They believe in all these different things. I was listening to the radio this week, and I was flipping the channels, and out of nowhere, I hear this man is way down low in the AM station. It must have been in the 800s. And he is speaking to an African-American Jewish man, and he's talking about Moses, and he's talking about Jesus and Christianity. And this is what he said. He said, "I, without a shadow of a doubt, Moses was African-American, Jesus Christ was not God, and Christianity is a joke." He said the only way to have religion is through the law and the interpretation of the law. That Jesus is not God, and Christianity, he basically was saying Christianity in so many words was a joke. I think he actually used that word. It was another word, but something like that. This is what we're hearing today. And what's important about this and how it applies to our life, I think that's important to take the Bible and to plug it into our own lives, and what we're doing today is, do we have the differentiation? Do we have the knowledge to be solid in our hearts as to who Jesus Christ really is? Who is He? Today, there's so many venues trying to prove that God is real. Just saying God is real. God exists. Oh, so much more than that. We need to be teaching who Jesus Christ is, why He was here, and what was His mission. We see that dictatorship, money, power, and vengeance was their method of ministry. A convert was an employed slave of the Sanhedrin. That's what a Jewish convert was. A proselyte. They were an employed slave. The harder you worked, the further towards you moved in the chief seats of the temple, and you had protection. It's kind of like the Masonic order today and the local unions, kind of like the labor unions and the political positions in state and federal government today. You get pulled in by them, you get owned by them, and you move up if you are brainwashed by them and you do what they tell you. That's how you move up. You have a handful of good ones left, but there's so many bad ones. This is what it was like for the Pharisees, and this is what Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he moved up to a ruler. He worked his way. The word Pharisee's name means separated ones. It's most likely these Jews were an offshoot from the Hasidim, which were known as a sect of Jews during the intertestamental period known as the Maccabean era. This sect of Jews, rather than the priests or Levites, were middle-class businessmen known as the pious ones. They were the ones that known to be praying out in the city, being praying out in front of people, and making sure people saw it. It was like their billboard. You know, you didn't have signs out like we do everywhere. You can't go anywhere in this outside your door without seeing signs everywhere. Signs lighting up, signs for churches, signs on the beltway. That was their sign. They would stand and they'd pray. And Jesus even told them how they did that hypocritically. They were the representation of the Orthodox religion, or Orthodox meaning following the established or traditional rules of a political or religious belief, a philosophy or a way of life, which was a core of Judaism that had great influence over the common people. They had big influence. And if they didn't have it financially, they had it judicially, because they would exact violence against people that would not listen. The philosophy was more works-oriented in their religion. Christ hated it. He hated the works orientation of their religion. He hated their self-created system of worship, using human tradition to nullify Scripture in the core of their beliefs. Here's the core of Jesus' truth. This is who Jesus is. John 15, 5 and 6. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." There was rank hypocrisy, was what Jesus called them out on. And I'm getting to the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, and I'm trying to build a case here and to see what was Nicodemus going up against. He was going up against everything here. Jesus said in Matthew 15:7, "Ye hypocrites, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. He says it in vain. It was in vain. I guess that would I would imagine that would have to mean that road that's wide that leads to destruction that the Lord speaks about. People that worship Jesus Christ in vain. The Nicodemus was a Pharisee. His name in the Greek originally it means victor over the people. He was not just a Pharisee, but a very high-ranking one, a prominent Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Here we see verse 1 says that Nicodemus was a ruler. He was a ruler. He had status, and a ruler had to know the Old Testament. That was one of their jobs. They were taught. They needed to know the Old Testament. We see in Matthew 26:59 says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Nicodemus knew this. And this makes it all the more miraculous that Nicodemus sought out Jesus to have a secret, covert meeting. So I ask you this morning, how would you like to have been behind a tree or somewhere around the corner overhearing this conversation? Wouldn't that have been awesome? See, here we see an encounter between Jesus and a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. The most logical explanation for this clandestine meeting after dark could be best described or forwarded from in John 7:13. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. No man spake openly. So what was he doing by night? You know, I heard a saying one time that, you know, a father telling his child, nothing good happens after 12 a.m. You shouldn't be out that late. Nothing good happens after 12 a.m. So anytime something is being done by night, it's being done secretively. Right? Jesus was new on the scene, and he was sadly unpopular to all the Jews. Very popular to the multitudes where he was healing, and a lot of people were listening at this time, but very unpopular to the Jewish council. Although Nicodemus is anxious to talk with Jesus, he is also apprehensive of what he would face if he was caught being seen with Jesus. Nicodemus had seen miracles. He knows that Jesus, he cast out the money changers at this point. He was at the wedding feast of Cana. He turned water into wine from nothing. And if John is very particular about saying if all the miracles were accounted of once again that Jesus did, that the earth couldn't hold it, oh, he had probably done thousands and thousands of miracles even by now. And he would have known, Nicodemus would have known about it. But Nicodemus says in verse 2, he says, no man doeth the miracles except it be of God Almighty. Think about that. Think about how important that is. Here, now the Jewish council, the Pharisees, like the Caiaphas, the Annas, they hated the fact that Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. But he comes back and he says, you have to have a connection to God. Now he's on to something. That's important. He's now saying that Jesus and God, there's got to be something between you both. What is it? What is it why there is so much talk about you and what's going on? I want to know. There's got to be something to do with God. You have to be part of God somehow. He's saying, how else could you do these miracles? And he gets to Jesus and he probably says, nobody else could do miracles like you. Not the sorcerers, they're all smoke and mirrors. Not all the demon-possessed people. Nobody can do a pure miracle like you. It's amazing when Jesus would heal somebody how they never had to have a return visit. They never had to have medicine. They never had to come back and do therapy and rehab. Isn't it amazing how he never preached a funeral? He didn't need to. He'd raise them from the dead. Nicodemus knew this. He says, how? No man doeth the miracles except be of God Almighty. Here Nicodemus is making the connection. There must be a connection with God and Christ. I think that's a great assumption. And it puts this ruler on a correct path of truth. He calls him rabbi. I find that very interesting. A ruler came to Jesus one night. He calls him a rabbi. He calls him a teacher. Nicodemus calls Jesus a teacher. You know, there were disciples that became apostles that at one point in their ministry or in their Christian walk called him a rabbi because they had not come to the full knowledge that he was God. God incarnate. It took time, didn't it? I think that's wonderful, because that's a process of sanctification. And I think that that teaches us that we in our Christian lives, when we're talking to other people and we're witnessing to them, we need to be patient. Because they're people that we're witnessing to and we're talking to, they may not be as far along in Scripture as we are. We may not even be as far in Scripture as we need to be. And so we don't need to go around pointing fingers at people, talking down to them, and making them out to be something they're not when they may not have understanding. We need to be patient. And this is a perfect example how Jesus was patient with a ruler who he knew was part of a sect of Jews that hated him. It's incredible. He calls him a rabbi. This is a reference to Jesus as a good teacher, but not yet an acknowledgement of Jesus as God. This teaches an accompaniment with God, but does not say Christ is God. Here we see that Nicodemus is being brought to Christ. His heart is changing. Jesus is there, right there with him. And that proves he's right there with us. It proves that he's there with us on a one-on-one personal relationship. Here Jesus answers a question not yet even asked by Nicodemus. What is Jesus all about? Nicodemus is thinking. And Jesus obviously intrigued this ruler. Here's what Jesus didn't give when he gets ready to speak. If you have a King James or a Thompson Chain Bible, whatever, you can see Jesus' very words in red letter. Jesus did not give worldly wisdom. He didn't give a prosperity message. He didn't give self-help or psychoanalysis affirmations or a 12-step program. He knew Nicodemus's heart and he knew what he needed. It's what we all need. Very, very plain. Christ knew the core of his dilemma and exactly what was on his heart. And he says to him, verily, verily. He starts off with verily, verily. That's where the red letters start. If you have that kind of addition. I love that. Verily, verily. That's a Hebraism. It means truly, truly. A manner of conveying in the most serious confirmation of an ultimate conclusion and a perfect truth. Only Christ ever said verily, verily, or truly, truly, to make it very clear that if I say it, you better believe it. You better believe that it's truth. You don't see anybody else in the Old Testament, any of the prophets, you don't see any of the apostles, none of the gospels written by men. None of them use the words verily, verily. Jesus uses it. Truly, truly. Only Christ ever said this. This is not left to our interpretation or discretion. What is our Lord saying here? He's saying that there is a necessary conclusion. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And he makes it very simple. Well, what does born again mean? This phrase in literal terms means born from above. The new birth is an act of God whereby eternal life through Jesus Christ is gifted by grace to the newly born child of God. Born again carries the distinct meaning to become children of God, regenerated, born out of a dead state, not of our choosing, but a rebirth by Jesus Christ. We cannot bring ourselves into the world, we cannot bring ourselves into salvation without Jesus Christ. He's saying you must be born again. What does that mean? And here, and at this point, sadly, Nicodemus is extremely confused. Here's some verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you'd like to turn with me to Titus 3, 5, we can read this together. And once again, we're speaking about how important it is you must be born again. Regenerated, born out of a dead state, which Jesus is saying we were dead in our sins once. Not by works. Titus 3, 5 here we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You don't have to turn too far from here. If you'd like to turn, you're welcome to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And then to move ahead to verse chapter 1, verse 23 in 1 Peter. That's 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, and 23. I'll try to slow down a little bit. I have a bad habit of kind of rushing. It's part of my nature, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, and 23. Peter makes it very clear. What I love about this is while we're studying the book of Acts, we're talking about Paul now, but here in Acts 15, next week we're going to get in Acts 15, Paul and Peter meet again. I love that. They get together and they start talking back and forth and they're going about the gospel. And here comes Peter right here. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You love Jesus? You're already, you've got a reservation. Don't you hate it when you go to the doctor's office and you're trying to find a place to park and you're back off to an angle and you see five beautiful parking spaces that aren't too far from the building and you sneak up and you're like, finally, I got that parking space, and all five of them say reserved for the doctors. Don't you love that? Reserved for the doctors. You ever do that? I mean, it doesn't even have to be at the hospital. It could be at a library. And, you know, you want to get the best parking spaces. You love Jesus Christ. You got a sign with your name on it up there, metaphorically speaking. It says, reserved for. Isn't that cool? It's reserved. Nobody can take your parking space. Not that you need a car or anything. But chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Christ speaks about the flesh. That's incorruptible seed. We're corruptible. No, I'm sorry. That's corruptible seed. His spirit, his living water, is incorruptible. And so how is it that we, by our works, being sinners, can atone for our own sins? How can we do that? I know you all sit there, look at your faces. I can see y'all. I can see everything. It's amazing. You ought to come up here and try this sometime. It's actually kind of funny. See everybody with it. But, you know, now I know what it was like when I used to sit there when I was younger and all. I don't know what I was on my face. But the funny thing is that you're sitting there with looks on your face. I got my camera. I'm going to take the first person to speak in a pulpit to take selfies. But can you imagine the looks on your faces when I said you can't atone for your own sins? I love it. The looks on your faces are like, that's crazy. Of course I can't atone. That's good. Because when you walk outside of the door, 90% of the people that you meet believe that they can atone for their own sins. That they don't need Jesus Christ. How could I? I'm a good person. How can I not enter into heaven? Well, this is what Nicodemus says. And he's like, what? What? He goes, what do you mean born again? What are you talking about? You mean I got to go be a little tiny baby again, and I got to go into my mother's womb, and I got to be born, and I got to go through that mess all over again? And I can't imagine. I wish I could see the look on Jesus' face when he said that, because of the question that he asks in verse 10. That shows where he really was in verse 10. This is the way that leads to life. Not the Pharisees' way, not the Catholics' way, not the Muslims' way, not the Mormons' way, you know, not Joel Osteen's way. Their problem was their false doctrine that their physical lineage and external ritualistic works of the law reserved them not just entrance into heaven. I mean, it reserved them not in heaven, but in hell. Nicodemus had some serious issues to work out, and Christ was undoing the falsehoods Nicodemus had been brainwashed in. Only Jesus Christ could take a man of this power and mold him. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it, whithersoever he will. It is not easy to talk and witness to people that have never heard this stuff. It's not easy. I was talking to a lady at the bank, a precious Christian. She loves the Lord. But she has a lot of questions. And we were talking. She started bringing up things about the Muslim cult out there. And I started telling her the differentiation between the Muslim's view on sin and the Christian's view on sin. And we as Christians know that. The Muslim's view of sin is two-part. If you have political status, you're exempt. If you are down the food chain in the Muslim faith and you're kind of new, whatever, and you commit something they don't like, they cut your head off. That's they go after infidels. And it's done with violence. There's no atonement. There's no joy. There's no hope of a future resurrection. There's no Savior. There's no advocate. There's no comforter. Nothing. And she was saying to me, she goes, I've never heard these things before. And I'm like, there's so many people out there, I think, that don't understand. Jesus witnesses to Nicodemus. And this is what we face as Christians, talking to Nicodemuses in this world. Nicodemus was either a priest or an elder, which meant he also was a ruler, he was a teacher. Can a man physically go through another birth from his mother and be born when he is old? This is actually, it's figurative language and was commonly used by rabbis, actually. This is the way they spoke. He was attempting to pick on the symbolism of Jesus. He's saying basically, it would be like him coming back and saying, Jesus, you say you're the door. You're the door to the sheep. Does that mean that your body is made of mahogany and, you know, you have a veneer of wood and you actually have splinters? I mean, you're literally a door? He's saying, I literally have to go back and be born again? No, to him this was a symbolism. But Jesus is literally witnessing him, telling him, you must go through a spiritual rebirth. Just like a little infant is precious, new, must be taken care of and taught and trained and brought along to live, so must a newborn Christian be brought along in a whole new spiritual awakening by prayer, scripture reading, studying, worship, and process of sanctification. When you speak to somebody that's a new Christian, they're infant. And you can't shove hard doctrine down their throat. It's like taking a baby and putting a steak bone in front of them. You bring them along very easily. Very important. Family, no matter who it is, you be patient. This is of God. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And the Lord knew about Jeremiah's birth. 1 Corinthians 6:9 we read, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Other than that, they're pretty good people. Just kidding. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. All and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And Paul writes this also back in Romans chapter 1. What are we being born out of? Same thing Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He writes in Romans 1, all these sins that they kill your soul. These sins just pull you and suck you in. Being deceived, being a fornicator, being an idolater. John Calvin says we're all idol factories, and it takes Jesus Christ to unbrainwash us, to repaginate our brains and to build us back up. Here, Jesus proceeds to love Nicodemus and personally teach him one-on-one, which is a massive lesson for us as Christians, no matter where we are, no matter what situation our Lord opens up for us. When it is time for us to witness, we must never be impatient or too busy to take our time, if at all possible, to pour our hearts out to a lost soul one-on-one. We should never, ever try to miss that opportunity. And in fact, we should be trying to instigate these opportunities and try to go forward for them. I think that's great. We are to give a witness and take the time of our lives to personally bring others to Jesus Christ. Jesus does exactly this. He is the Word, John 1. Yeah, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. All things were created by Him, and without Him was anything created that was created. He is the Word. He's the Creator, the one who bestows the keys to heaven. Our Savior personally tutors Nicodemus, and He says, you must be born of water. And He means a spiritual cleansing. He's not talking about literal water where He's going to take him and dunk him and drown him. Now, that's why it's important in baptism. It doesn't have to be an immersion. It doesn't have to be. Sprinkling is a symbolic, just all it is, it's a symbolic picture of the cleansing that we need as Christians to wipe away our sins from Jesus Christ. Always, always from Jesus. Born of water. He's not little water. It means a need for cleansing. Just like when a new baby is bloody from being in the womb and needs to be washed, a new Christian needs cleansing in his heart. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We see water being used in the Old Testament figuratively. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the living water. Numbers 19:20, we see, and you want to turn with me there, I'll wait for a minute here, but because I have a couple things to say here. Jesus talks about, this is Numbers chapter 19, verse 20, and we're going to go there, Numbers 19:20, then we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 and 14. These are great verses, all great verses. Christ is speaking of the living water, and we see this in the Old Testament. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says you need to be born of the water and born of the Holy Spirit. And then what he's doing is he's making a differentiation between getting away from the flesh, the old flesh, our old worldly flesh, wicked. Numbers 19:20 says, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, the soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean." Isn't that incredible? We see this all the way back in the book of Numbers, that the water of separation hath not been sprinkled. And then we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, and Jeremiah says here, real quick, and he's speaking about evil and how and what the Lord we need with the Lord here in Jeremiah 2:12. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled?" Our Lord Jesus Christ is the living water. That's the answer. That's the answer. John chapter 4, verse 14. John 4:14. Remember where he talked about the living water? What a story. You see, there's this precious woman at Samaria. And there she, you have to really look at the drama. 6 a.m. in the morning is all the woman's club got together at the well, because it was really cool out then. These were hot days. This is when Jesus was there. It was blistering hot. It's a time of year. And there's this precious lady. All the other ladies get their water in the morning, and they have their little woman's club. 12 or noon. Noon is when this woman would leave all the other women and go by herself, because she was embarrassed. She was an adulterer, and she had problems. So did Jesus go to the woman's club at 6 a.m.? No. He goes to this woman. I love this. And she goes, "Can I give you some water?" And he goes, "No, but I'm going to give you water. I'm going to give you water that is going to be a wellspring of eternal life." He loved her. John 4:14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And this is of the Holy Spirit. I've got to go forward. This is of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." You love reading the Bible? You love searching out the deep things in Scripture and pulling out those treasures? That's the Holy Spirit pounding on your heart with a jackhammer and putting you in that Bible. And whenever you do it, you just remember the Holy Spirit's with you, so do it. Baptism is sacrament. It signifies cleansing. Christ Himself was baptized with water, and the Spirit abode with Him. We need, remember in John 1, it said the Spirit came down upon Jesus as a dove? There was the water, there's the Spirit. We need the Spirit to abide in us and come into our hearts. Christ is the Spirit and always is with Him and is in Him. We are not the Spirit. We do not have the Holy Spirit in us in our old nature. Something has to happen. We need help. We need grave help. And you know what? You need a lot more help than if you're sitting home and all of a sudden you start having chest pains, you start bleeding, or you have some weird physical thing, and all of a sudden you are begging the ambulance to get to the doctor. That's the kind of help that we need when we're in our old nature. We need Jesus Christ. "That which is born of all the flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh." Jesus is speaking of that old sinful nature in the flesh. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Mark 14, 38, we read, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus says to marvel not. It's incredible. Then he goes and he says in verse 8, this is an incredible verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that was born in the Spirit. What's Jesus saying here? It's important to understand this. If I can't even finish today, I got to get through this. This is so important. All of it is, but this is incredible. What Jesus is saying is you see the wind, you know, fall. Where does it come from? You can't really see it. You feel it. You know, the way that it manifests itself is you see a bunch of leaves blowing in your rain spout, you know, and you see grass blowing around and you see all these things blowing around. But can you grab it and hold it and do anything with it? And you know, many people are like, where do the winds come from? Where do they come from? The Lord says it comes from the Spirit. We cannot see it, but God sends it. We must have faith to trust in the works of the Holy Spirit. That is incredible. Jesus is saying you can't see the wind, but you know it's there. That's how you have to treat the Holy Spirit. You have faith that it's in you. You have faith that it resonates in you. And when Jesus Christ puts it in there, it guides you and directs you, and you have to understand that it's there. And when he says he'll never leave you or forsake you, you have it. You're stuck with it, and that's a good stuck. You have it, and it will guide you through the hard times in life. Just as the wind cannot be controlled or understood by human beings, its effects can be witnessed. Where the Spirit works, there's undeniable and unmistakable evidence. Psalm 104:30 says, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. A new heart, Ezra 36, 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This Nicodemus is not despondent. He does not say to Jesus at this point, this is your religion, that's your faith. Well, that's your faith. If you love Jesus, you are Jesus, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. He doesn't say that. You know, Jesus comes back here. Verse 9, we read the question. And there's the ultimate question after these incredible verses. He says, how can these things be? I don't understand. I want to understand, but I don't understand. That's where the Holy Spirit has to leave with Scripture. And Jesus comes back and he says, if you read the first 9 verses and you tried to guess the next thing what Jesus said, I don't think you'd ever figure it out. I don't think you'd ever guess it. He pulls rank and he comes back to Nicodemus and he says, you're a ruler? Wait a second. As a ruler of the Pharisees and the sect of Jews that say that they love Abraham and they love Moses and they love the prophets, they love God, you don't understand these things? Where were you in the messianic prophecies going all the way back to Deuteronomy, I think it's 18:15, where Moses says, oh, a servant will come, and woe be unto them that don't hear him. Those that don't hearken unto him, it will be required of him. And then when Isaiah says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, yet acquainted with grief, yet we hid our faces from him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He says, you don't understand this? He replies, as many times Jesus did with a question, and it was a fair and balanced question. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? You know what it reminds me of? It's like later on when Jesus would go on the road to Emmaus, and he talked to the two men speaking of the resurrection and speaking of Christ being crucified, and Jesus asks a question to them, what things? Luke 24, 18, and the one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Here they're talking to Jesus, and this is what they're saying to him. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And Jesus would say to them, do you remember the Old Testament? And here he's the one standing there talking to them. They're saying, this, he was supposed to restore us. They're speaking right, they don't even recognize him. Luke 24:25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he said, you should know this in the Old Testament. Now Nicodemus knows what to do. See, he's being taught. He knows now to go back to the record of the Old Testament and what scrolls. Why I wish this was kind of like our Sunday school class where we could all talk. This is a good question. Why is he telling him to go back to the Old Testament? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Kind of had to do that, didn't he? Go back to the Old Testament and go look at the prophecies. And Nicodemus, he's on the road to the men on the road to Emmaus is told, why haven't you gone to the Old Testament? Nicodemus, Jesus says, why haven't you gone to the Old Testament? Well, that's the best encouragement I can give us all today, including myself. We need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to be reading. He goes back to the prophets who were the heralds of the Messiah. Their job was to give the oracles of God, obey God, and the blessings will be assured. I have no doubt that Jesus spent hours with Nicodemus that night and took him all through the Old Testament and told him a lot of the things, and he was there. And he could literally give him perfect detail on all the things that happened. And Nicodemus is probably sitting going, wow, how do you know this? And everything that he said had to add up, and nobody could know that unless you were there. And Jesus was there, and he could say these things. Christ is speaking of unity, and all the prophets were unified in the central message. Isn't that incredible? Line up all in the focus group panel of the religions of today. Line up, and from many, many years ago, line up the Egyptian scribes, the Philistine kings, Ahab's Baal prophets, Chaldean soothsayers, Babylonian princes, Pharisees, chief priests, Roman priests, Pope, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and Joel Osteen. And you are going to have a focus group that will hardly be able to put two coinciding needs of true salvation together. You put every preacher that you've heard in your life that loves Jesus Christ, and everything is cohesive. They all believe in the same salvation. But if you go outside of that and take all of the world religions and put them together and say what's salvation, it would be hours of confusion. It would be like a current day Tower of Babel. It would be crazy. You see how important this is? You see that there are many that do not believe that Jesus Christ, people that dawdle around and try to come up with all these other ways. Christ is expounding the truths of himself. He does so by Scripture. Even Jesus used Scripture. Never forget Matthew 4. How he pushed away Satan like a scalded dog. What did he do? He threw Scripture at him. And even though Satan tried to quote Scripture, that's the difference between vandalizing Scripture and saying it in the Spirit and giving the truth. That's how he chased away Satan. That's, you want to get rid of Satan? Don't talk to him. You go to Jesus Christ. See these Pentecostals. Satan, not today! That's crazy. Don't ever talk to Satan. Christ is expounding the truths of himself. He does so by Scripture. He probably took them to all the Old Testament. And our precious Savior Christ, he's making it perfectly clear to Nicodemus what truth is about being reborn, being regenerated, where to go with our sin, and where to go with our guilt. And the greatest only way to eternal life. Isn't any wonder he cried out in John 17:2? He cries out and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then Jesus comes back and he says in verses 11 and 12, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I have told you heavenly things? Well, he believes. You're only going to see Nicodemus two more times in Scripture. And we'll finish here. There's two more times, and they're in the book of John. And both times are proof that he loved Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he, and this is in parentheses in that verse, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He's crying out to have a fair trial for Jesus when even then they wanted to kill him, all the way back in John 7. And he's saying, we need to hear him and listen to him. In essence, I think he was saying, I've heard him and he's incredible. You need to listen. Then in John 19:39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100-pound weight. Next time the Lord blesses me with being able to stand here and articulate Scripture, we're going to go from verses 13 to probably 21, and then we can see and go through John 3:16. These words are still in red letters, where Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he tells Nicodemus very plainly the difference between the religion that he's following, that he's been, and the real true religion, which is not religion, it's truth. You know, remember Pilate asked, what is truth? Well, Christ gave the truth. Do you love the truth? The Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You never want to, that's a wonderful truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank Thee, Lord, for bringing us all together to learn together this morning and to see a wonderful conversation that Thou wrote down and penned it down for us to, all these years later, to be able to read these beautiful letters. Thou went to Nicodemus, he came to thee by night, and thou put it on his heart, thou drew him to thee, and thou gave him the words of eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And Lord, I just pray that everyone here is born again. I pray, Lord, that all those precious prayer requests we have on Wednesday evening, so many pray for unsaved loved ones, pray that they would be born again, that our children would be born again, grandchildren be born again, and that we will turn out families, Lord, from this church that will carry on the Word of God. Lord, bless us and keep us from falling. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.